This morning's scripture reading will come from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. Listen for the word of God as it speaks to you this morning. This is the family tree of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram. She was the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed hard to God for his wife because she was barren. God answered his prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant. But the children tumbled and kicked inside her so much that she said, "If this is the way it's going to be, why go on living?" She went to God to find out what was going on. God told her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples butting heads while still in your body. One people will overpower the other, and the older will serve the younger." When her time to give birth came, sure enough, there were twins in her womb. The first came out reddish, as if snuggly and wrapped in a hairy blanket. They named him Esau, which is another in Hebrew means hairy. His brother followed. His fist clutched tight to Esau's heel. They named him Jacob, which means the one who grabs the heel. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. The boys grew up. Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman. Jacob was a quiet man, preferring the life indoors among the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he loved his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. One day, Jacob was cooking a stew. Esau came in from the field, starved. Esau said to Jacob, "Give me some of that red stew. I am starved." Jacob said, "Make me a trade. My stew for your rights as the firstborn." Esau said, "I'm starving. What good is a birthright if I'm dead?" Jacob said, "First swear to me." And he did it. On oath, Esau traded away his rights as the firstborn. Jacob gave him bread and a stew of lentils. He ate and drank, got up, and left. That is how Esau shrugged off his rights as the firstborn. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Amen. No matter how many ways I look at it or how I try and avoid it or deny it, I always identify with Esau, the hairy one. Maybe not my head, but I can grow a full beard in about a week. In all seriousness, though, I've always felt a connection with Esau. He's an outdoorsman. He enjoys hiking. He enjoys traveling. He eats rich foods. He enjoys hunting. And he puts his family first. He always thinks about his father and how to feed and how to provide for this family. Jacob, on the other hand, is quiet, reserved. He prefers the indoors and the cool of the air conditioning. He's selfish, however. He tends to his own interests first. Family, except for what his mother thinks, comes second for him. Jacob is difficult to like at first. Like most siblings who are different, Jacob and Esau, they did not get along. Even before they were born, they fought in the womb. They tumbled and kicked to such an extent that Rebekah questioned whether it was worth living through such pain. Now, I imagine things weren't too different once they were growing up together. I have creative license, so I can make that jump. But also, I have experience with fighting with siblings. Jacob and Esau are very real approximations of my sister and me. Besides the obvious gender difference, my sister is very much a Jacob. She's very quiet. She's very reserved. She likes to read. She likes to just do things by herself, which is great. But when you're different like that, we just clash. We have different personalities. And we fought endlessly about everything. It's really funny how accurately our relationships are sort of mirrored by Jacob and Esau. I can remember specifically very hot summer days outside, running around, doing whatever, getting into trouble, and then coming inside really exhausted and thirsty, and I could just see my sister working on some scheme just to push my buttons or just to get under my skin. But she never withheld food from me or did anything, you know, really dangerous or, you know, cruel. Well, stairs are one thing. But they always found some way to sort of needle me, just stick a needle in and just turn it. But to a degree, I mean, this is the nature of siblings. You know, it's okay. It's sibling rivalries populate all kinds of households. And I can't imagine what my childhood would have been like if my sister was nice to me. It just doesn't really, it can't, you know. But on the other hand, I could have been a lot nicer to her too. But we won't, like I said, we won't get into that. All this, it just sort of seemed a part of growing up. But that's where Jacob and Esau, their story kind of changes a little bit from the normal household sibling rivalry story. Little scuffs and schemes, little disagreements, those are the ones that Jacob and Esau got into. Some of that is part of sibling rivalry, but so much of what they got into was much more than that. As a matter of fact, a lot of their disagreements were ordained by God. The Bible tells us that even before they were born, they would struggle with each other. And these aren't just small struggles about who gets to change the channel, who gets to sit on what side of the car. These are disagreements that can rip apart a family. And God ordained them before birth. What's going on here? Why has God rejected one child to be dominated by the other? God says two nations are in your womb. One people will overpower the other. The older will serve, will bow down to the younger. Nothing has been done by either child to deserve such a sentence. Nothing's been done by either child at all. They haven't even been born yet. And yet God has already chosen one to be stronger and more capable, and God has also already chosen another one to fail. Wouldn't it have been more merciful to just not form the one child who would fail? More merciful to save one child from rejection and dismissal? I think the obvious answer is no. No, that's not merciful. No, that's not easier. It doesn't matter what they deserve, because here, deserve has nothing to do with their relationship. Does Jacob deserve the birthright that he steals? No, the birthright's always promised to the firstborn, in this case Esau. He does not deserve the blessing either. If we remember a few chapters ahead, Jacob will then go on to steal Esau's blessing as well. Now, if you remember, Jacob put on the goat hair and he put on his brother's clothes while his brother was going out to hunt to bring his father a nice meal before his father would bless him. So Jacob goes in on his mother's suggestion, dressed like his brother, trying to deceive his father to give him this blessing. So clearly he's sneaking in here again, trying to steal another right of Esau's. But at the same time, Esau doesn't really deserve the birthright either. Who would freely give up the lion's share of their wealth and power for a bowl of soup? It's possible that the Bible is not exaggerating when it says, "I'm starving, I might die." It's very possible that he has been out for so long that he must have food immediately. But it seems like an exaggeration. It seems like we are getting a look at Esau's impulsiveness, at Esau's need for immediate gratification. We're getting a look that he needs something right now instead of looking in the future as the head of the family should, as the one with the power should. He's looking at the now. How can he be more satisfied at this moment? How can a man who makes this trade, be accountable for the growth and development of all of the nation of Israel? It doesn't seem that he deserves this either. So if neither brother deserves this birthright, and all the responsibilities that come with it, then what's the deal? Why is God putting the future of his chosen people in these two incapable brothers' hands? Because deserve has nothing to do with it. Deserve is that nice sentiment that tries to tell us that when we put the hours in, when we do the work, we should get a payment at the end of it. And usually when we use the word deserve, we're implying that we should get a little more than we got, or a little more than the other person, because we deserve it, right? We've done something more, or in the negative, maybe we haven't done something that bad to deserve the punishment we get either. But it's this system of work and reward, that's not always how things work. How many times do we find ourselves saying, I didn't deserve this, or I deserved more? Sometimes we're right. I think that's true. I mean, we can say, oh, well, in this case, I really am deserving of more here. But this language of deserve, that's all in our terms. This is our language. Time, money, skill, effort. But these forms of measurement, these don't really ring true for God. Deserve has nothing to do with God's world. This might sound disconcerting at first. This is the setting that we're familiar with. We work, we get paid. We do this, we get this. But this is actually good news for us, especially on that final day of judgment, which Lou has been talking about in his series in Revelation. The concept of deserve is dead to God. Now, I'm not sure if that makes much sense. I've been struggling with the right way to phrase it, but if you put it this way, we don't deserve Jesus Christ. The number of times we disobey God in a week or a year, let alone a lifetime, that should remove us from this promise of forgiveness and grace. And yet, that is why God sent Jesus in the first place, to give us grace. Not because of what we deserve, but despite what we deserve. Sometimes this sounds a little bit weak to me. It sounds easy. The idea that perfection is waiting for me and for all of us around the corner, and it's free, no matter what. Now, I mean, I like free things. That's a good thing. But it just doesn't seem quite right. How can it be good enough if I don't have to do anything, and despite all I do, it's there? It sounds like grace is too cheap. And I mean, we've all experienced cheap things, right? Like cheap shoes that wear out after a month or so, or cheap clothes that just fall apart, or cheap toys that disappoint us or break. Cheap is not the answer. How can grace be cheap? If it's cheap, it can't be grace. It can't be good enough to save us. The grace that we truly receive from Jesus Christ, this is what Bonhoeffer refers to as costly grace. Now, this grace is still free. It gets a little confusing. It's costly grace, but it's free. We cannot deserve it, and it does require us to ask for it. We must follow where grace leads us. We must follow to a door, and we have to knock on the door. Costly grace is that for which one will sacrifice for, one will change for, one will repent for. Costly grace is a difficult concept. I just told you it's free, but we can't do anything to deserve it. So how do we understand this? This idea of costly grace. If we return to Jacob and Esau, I think we can learn a lot about costly grace. And it's strange that we'll find it in Jacob and Esau, who I've just portrayed as these really bickering, troublesome brothers. So when we left Jacob and Esau, we see them as petty, irresponsible, and problem brothers. But after Jacob steals the blessing, Esau has had enough. He threatens to kill Jacob, just like the strong and impetuous hunter that he is. So Jacob, like the quiet and conniving trickster, runs away. And he goes to stay with his uncle Laban. He goes there for 20 years. Jacob goes to Laban for 20 years. He gets married twice, sort of. And he has 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel, right? And now, after 20 years, Jacob comes home to apologize, essentially, to Esau, to make amends. But the last time we saw Esau, he wanted to kill Jacob. The events that take place during the night and into the morning of the day when Jacob and Esau are finally reunited, this is one of the best ways that I understand costly grace. Jacob sees his brother coming from a long way off. His brother's got an army with him. I think the Bible says he's got 400 warriors with him. So Jacob sends off his wife and his kids and his servants and he to keep them safe, and he waits for his brother to get to him. That night, while he's waiting, a stranger comes to Jacob, and they wrestle. Now, Jacob wrestles with this stranger, this epic event. It just takes all night. It's this huge wrestling match. And finally, Jacob is winning, and the stranger can't get away. And the stranger says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "Not until you bless me." So the stranger asks Jacob what his name is. Jacob tells him, and the stranger says, "I give you a new name. You will now be called Israel." Now, there's a few places in the Bible where we see name changes. Each one is very significant. This is a very important moment. Israel means a bunch of things. It means God rules, God strives, God preserves, and maybe God struggles as well. And we learn that Jacob was really wrestling with God the whole time. God strikes him on the hip. Jacob lets him go. He's received his blessing. And then God departs. Jacob's encounter, it's very exciting and it's really fun to read, but it's much more than a wrestling match. It reveals something really pretty cool about our faith and about grace. We can wrestle with it. We can struggle and fight with it. More than that, more importantly, we can wrestle with the supreme being at its head. We can wrestle with God. We can strive with God. We can strive against God sometimes, and not very effectively, but we can actually take and struggle with this thing that we are a part of, faith. Now, we do this all in the hope that we might discover something about God. Maybe God's name. Maybe God's essence. Maybe just a little bit about God's grace. Jacob was transformed in this wrestling match. He's no longer Jacob, he's Israel. So too, Esau has been transformed. We haven't seen Esau for a long time. And just as the sun is rising, God's just left, Jacob sees Esau's army approaching. Jacob, now Israel, prostrates himself 7 times, and he awaits his punishment. He awaits for what he deserves. But Esau sprints ahead of his army, and he falls upon his brother, picks him up, embraces him, and kisses him, and together they weep. Reminiscent of the prodigal's return, Esau doesn't even let Jacob apologize. Just like our assurance of pardon this morning, we didn't even get a chance to confess. There is no explaining. There is no deserve. There's only God's love for us, God's gift of grace. And all we have to do is prostrate and ask. Amen.